We'll be in John chapter 2 this morning. And we'll look down through this chapter and see what we might be able to learn. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask for your help here this morning. We thank you for a time in church. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit be our guide and teacher here this morning. Open up the scriptures to us. Help us, Lord, that we might have a closer walk with thee. Please fill us with thy Holy Spirit, how we need thee again. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we come to John chapter 2, we see three revelations of Jesus Christ in this chapter. From verses 1 to 12, we'll see his glory. And then from verses 13 down through to 22, we see his zeal. And then his knowledge is seen in verses 23 to 24. So let's read verses 1 through 12 there. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servant, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which knew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. The mother and the brethren turned up at the wedding. We see there in verse 1, then they leave and go down to Capernaum together in verse 12. Now, as we've read down through verses 1 through 12, we'll see Jesus Christ in three different roles. Verses 1 and 2, we see him as a guest at the wedding. He's a guest, verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 to 5, we see him as the son. That interaction between his mother and himself. So he's a guest in verses 1 and 2. He's the son in verses 3 to 5. Verses 6 through 12, we can see that he's the host. Jesus took care of this wedding. Jesus was the one that ended up taking over this wedding. He performed the miracle that we've just read. And we've gone on. So let's work our way down through these verses now. Now, verse 1 starts, and the third day. So this appears to be the third day after the call of Nathanael. We see the call of Nathanael at the end of chapter 1. So it appears to be the third day after the call of Nathanael. And it appears then to make up 7 days. So this is 7 days here in John chapter, in the Gospel of John. Now, notice if you would come back to verse 19, John 1:19. Well, no, let's go to verse 29. It said the next day. So the next day must mean there is one day there, say from the paragraph mark of verse 19 through 28. That must be one day. The next day, John sees Jesus coming in verse 29. Verse 35, and again the next day after John stood. So there's another day. And then we have a look in 43, the day following. So far we have 4 days. And now the third day after, it says and the third day. So 4 and 3 make 7. We have 1 week. Through chapters 1 and into chapter 2, makes 7 days coming through. Through that 7 days, we see that There's no record of Jesus taking a rest for a Sabbath, for a rest. He didn't observe. There's no record of him observing a Sabbath day there. But we do read later in the book of John that Jesus and the Father both worked miracles on the Sabbath day. Now have a look, if you would, have a look in John 5. Just come up a couple of chapters to John 5. And verses 16 and 17. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Both the Father and Son deliberately worked miracles on the Sabbath day. On the day, they continued working. They continued. Why is that? Time was short. When Jesus comes, he comes as he does. He comes that it might be to fulfill the Father's will. He came right from the beginning. John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So the Gospel of John records these things here. It is the third day. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, the weddings of virgins were on a Wednesday. The weddings of widows were on a Thursday. So that's why he's gone right through. So as we follow those things, he's ministering there. Appears in verses 35. He's ministering 35 through 42. He's ministering on the Sabbath. There's no time of rest. He's continuing to work. Jesus had in mind about doing the Father's will, and it was an opportunity for him to minister. We'll find later on that Jesus would uphold the statutes of the law. But what he would go against is he would go against the tradition of the Pharisees, tradition of the Sadducees. He went against their tradition. They had the law, but then they added stuff on top of it, causing them to become the authority. In verse 2, the third day, there was a marriage in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. What a blessing that a couple would have Jesus come along. And these days we could say a wise couple would invite Jesus Christ to their wedding to make sure he turns up. The marriage starts with Jesus. Having a good foundation, there's no other foundation that can be laid. And whether it be a life, whether it be a home, whether it be a business, whether it be a church, the best foundation that can be laid is Jesus Christ. So we find Jesus at the marriage here. Jesus did attend social events. Now, John the Baptist did not. He did not. But Jesus did. But his enemies used that against Jesus. And they turned that against him, calling him a friend of publicans and sinners, a wine bibber. The enemies turned that against him. So sometimes it doesn't matter if you do, if you don't. You're still going to be crucified either way. And he was. So find out what the Lord would have you to do. There are some things, no, I won't go there. There are things, yes, I will go there. And just make sure you got the peace of God, not peace of heart, but the peace of God ruling in your heart. And just find out what the Lord would have you to do in that. But John the Baptist, you know, he kept to himself. He didn't do that. Verse 3, his mother says, they have no wine. Possibly it was a low-budget feast. The family wasn't well off. It could have been the addition of Jesus plus his six disciples may have caused a strain on the supply. I wouldn't have thought that'd be the case, but that was one of the things I had read about possibly for it. Now, a Jewish wedding would last 1 week. There is to be supplies made for a 1 week celebration of the wedding. Now, for a wedding to run out of supplies of either food and drink, for that to be run out of, it would be a social calamity. It would be looked down upon socially. But also, I have read that it could cost them financially, where fines would be imposed on families for not providing enough for a celebration week. So you'd want to make sure that you had enough supplies, or else it's going to be bad socially and financially. The mother says, "Son, they have no wine. They have no wine." So they'd run out. It would appear for Mary to take such a keen interest in this wedding and the need of the wedding. She must have been a close friend of the couple or of the family that was hosting it. She had a concern there for it, and she took that concern and went to the Lord with it. Now, although she knew who Jesus was, she did not tell him what to do. She trusted him with what he would do and when he would do it. But she knew who he was. But she didn't say, "Son, this is what you've got to do." All she says is, "They have no wine. This is the need. I'll leave it with you." But she didn't impose anything. And that would help us in our prayer time when we would tell the Lord our need instead of telling him what to do. It's easy for, "Oh, I know. Yeah, this could happen and this could happen. That would work out best for me. Lord," now be careful. You have the need. We all have needs. You're allowed to go to the Lord with a need and say, "Lord, this is the need. Lord, I'm needing help with this. I'm going to leave it with you." And allow the Lord to work in those things as he sees fit. So there is that element of trust there. In verse 4, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" He wasn't being rude to her. He was addressing her. It was a polite way of addressing her. He wasn't being rude to her in any, "Woman!" No, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Woman, why?" He wasn't being rude to her at all. But he was indicating to her that he was no longer under her supervision. Possibly Joseph, the earthly, known as the father, he'd already passed away by this point in time. Jesus had already said back in Luke 2, "Wish ye not that it must be about my father's business." Jesus is saying, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? I'm not under your supervision anymore. I'm doing the father's work. There's something of that the father wants me to do. That's what I must be doing." So he's indicating that. He's going after that. He says, "Mine hour is not yet come." Now, this thought of the hour, "mine hour," is not yet come. It is developed through the book of John when he talks about that hour. And it's building. There is a point in time. Jesus came for a specific reason, an hour, an appointed time, an appointed place. Brother Andrew, would you mind closing up that door, please? I keep dodging that light. I keep moving over here further. It's reflecting off the windscreen there. That's a lot better. Thank you very much. The thought there is of mine hour. Jesus came for an appointed purpose and an appointed time. He came to fulfill the Father's will, to be the Lamb of God. He came for that purpose. So he says, "Mine hour, it's not my time yet." But he left it where his mother left it with him. "They have no wine. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." So her response showed that she was willing to let him do as he pleased and how he pleased, when he pleased. She was happy just to leave it with him to do that. But the thing is, if he shows you, if there's something that needs to be done, do it. But allow him to work those things out and to do that. It was from this point in time that Jesus took charge of the situation. We've seen him as the son. Now he becomes a host where he's going to take on this role, and he's going to then turn the water into wine. Mary didn't. Mary pointed them to Jesus, not to herself. There are people in this world that make a whole lot out of Mary. Mary was a tremendous woman. What she did, what she had to bear through, the things that would have been said of her with child out of wedlock and the like. She bore those things, and she raised a son, and she did that. She wasn't pointing them to herself. She was, whatever he said, whatever he says to you, you do that. You go ahead and follow what he says to you to do. F.B. Meyer said this: do not forget the necessity of obeying the inner voice of Christ, which may be recognized by these three signs. One, it never asks questions, but is decisive and imperative. Two, it is not unreasonable nor impossible. Three, it calls for an obedience which costs us some sacrifice of our own way and will. There's that voice. Folks, please learn to discern the voice of God in your life. He speaks. He's not short on speaking. We're short on hearing. He will speak to. There is that voice. What's it sound like? It's that voice. I just know that voice. When I hear that voice, and the longer I go in the Christian life, the quieter I'm finding that voice is becoming. So I have to listen even closer. When I was young in the Lord, now, Lord, is that you? Now, it's just that still small voice. It's getting quieter and more subtle, so I'm listening closer. When you hear that voice, if you believe it's the voice of the Lord, follow after it. Three things about it: it never asks questions, but it's decisive and imperative. It's not unreasonable nor impossible, what's asking. Number three, it calls for an obedience. It calls for an obedience, which costs us some sacrifice of our own way and will. So whatsoever he saith unto you, do. You know, you're never going to find a happier Christian than one that is obeying the will of the Lord. When you know what God's will is and you're doing that, I tell you, you're going to be the happiest person alive, because you know, I'm just following after the Lord. He's ordering and dictating these things in my life. We have to become satisfied and content with what he's asking of us. And when we do that, I tell you, there's a peace of God in our hearts. But I'll miss out on this and I'll miss out on that. Oh, yeah, you might just miss out on this and you might miss out on that. But imagine how much more you pick up just by humbly following after the Lord. You're listening for that voice, and God speaks to your heart and gives you something. So whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Verse 6 tells us there was six water pots there. And then in verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. The miracle, how did this take place? I'm not sure. Could it have been that they were filled with water and it was only as they put the ladle in to pour out that it turned? Was it filled with water and then at Jesus' word it changed? And I don't know. But something happened there. Jesus turned the water into wine. We see the miracle was possible. The miracle was possible because the servants cooperated with him. Have you ever wondered what might be possible in and around your life if we would cooperate with the Lord and allow him to dictate, and we just become his servants and do what we need to do? How much difference that would make? These servants, they just did what they said for him to do. It took cooperation and obedience to feed the 5,000. Jesus said, have all men sit down. And his disciples got them all sit down, got them sitting in ranks, started ministering the food. He was able to do that. The man that was born blind in John chapter 9, cooperation, obedience. We have the raising of Lazarus. John chapter 11. Corporation, roll away the stone. Why? What are you going to do? Just roll away the stone. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Cooperation and obedience. How much God could do with us if we would just cooperate with what he's asking of us to do. Now, in our obedience, notice there that last sentence of verse 7, and they filled them up to the brim. In your obedience, give God a brimful. In your obedience, give God a brimful. Why is that? Because partial obedience is rebellion. Partial obedience. Oh, well, I did that, but did you do this? No. You're rebelling against me. Partial obedience is rebellion. You'll find it all the way through. Do all. Whatsoever. Not part of, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And that means we have to give up our will and way so that we can accomplish his will and way. And that's the way, and that's the way that we are happy. There's that rebellion that comes through, and that rebellion comes through right from the beginning there, back in the garden, before the garden, when Satan gets out of whack and his pride lifts him up. That's what it is. That partial obedience being rebellion is your pride. You're putting yourself up against somebody else. When children do that, when children don't complete fully what mum and dad ask, oh, I didn't think you wanted that done. That's rebellion. That's rebellion. You're too stupid to know everything. I didn't think you needed that done, so that's why I didn't do it. Well, I don't care. This is what I wanted done. Did I just hit a stump here this morning or what? Man, I'm plowing and, man, I just hit a stump. But that's what it is. It's rebellion. It's our pride. Our pride steps up and says, I didn't know you need that. It's one thing, you know, it's one thing to question it. You might question what the boss has asked, but just go ahead and do it. Why are you doing that? That's what the boss wanted. Yeah. Partial obedience is rebellion. I've probably given you enough to think on that thought, on that verse. We'll move on to verse 9. Verse 8. Jesus tells them to draw out, bear to the governor, and they bear it. They obey it again. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. The water that was made wine. Jesus' first miracle was the turning of water to wine. Moses' first miracle was turning water to blood. Very different in some ways, but yet, you know, when you think of the blood of the grape, also found in Scripture, there are certain analogies there. But the servants knew there in parentheses, in the middle of verse 9, the parentheses there, the servants knew the source of that special wine. Jesus healed the nobleman's son. We find that over in John chapter 4. It was his servants that knew what was going on. But folks, we are more than servants, John 15, because we know what the Lord's doing. So, well, but what if I don't know what the Lord is doing? Well, just be a servant and follow him and follow his bidding and allow him to lead you through to be that servant that you can be. Are we going to know everything that the Lord's doing in this life? No. But a step at a time. And yet we trust if what we don't understand, we trust him for that, to that day. We trust him with that. Verse 10, he said, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, wine was a normal drink of that day. It was mostly diluted at least 3 to 1 to water it right down. So if people say, so that means if Jesus turned the water to the wine, that means it's all right then to drink. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us the Bible does not teach total abstinence, but it does magnify it. It does magnify total abstinence to just to keep away from it. It warns against drunkenness, just to stay away from it. You don't even go there. Before we start taking up the wine glass, before we start doing that, I know a Christian family that do that. They drink. Oh, it's all right. It's all right to drink, and they'll have a glass of wine with their meals. The kids drink. While we're talking about parents and kids, remember this: what parents do in moderation, children do in excess. Oh, I only have one drink. I only have a cigar on special occasions. I only be careful what parents do in moderation, children will do in excess. Consider, all things are lawful, but all things are expedient. And then it talks about, I will not be brought under the power of any. Alcohol has a power in it to bring you under its subjection, under its power. I'd be careful with, I wouldn't be doing it. All things are lawful, it says in another place, but all things edify not. It says in another place, don't use your liberty to be a stumbling block to somebody else. So there's plenty there to think, oh, okay, it doesn't say don't do it, never taste it, but it doesn't. But there's plenty there to say, I really need to be careful of it. So Jesus turned the water to wine. Let me ask you this, how old was the wine? Was it fresh or was it 100-year-old vintage? How you answer that will determine the condition of your heart. Jesus turned water to wine. Okay, well, look, here's some grape juice. Oh, no, it was alcoholic. Oh. So you're saying Jesus is helping people to drink then. So it does. Yeah. Brother, what do you think about that? I think it was fresh. It's still wine, whether it's fresh or whether it's fermented. It's still classified as wine in the Bible. But it depends what you want it to be, because that'll show the condition of your heart. I can do that. So just somehow, I'm hitting a few stumps here this morning. I'm hitting a few stumps here. Verse 11, this beginning of miracles, he says there in verse 11. So that rules out the belief that Jesus was a child down in Egypt, with magic tricks and doing miracles down there in his childhood. No, this was the beginning of miracles. This is his first. Notice this beginning of miracles, it wasn't a spectacular event. It was done in private at a small wedding. Now, his last miracle was done after a funeral in John 11, very public raising of Lazarus. He starts off quiet, not spectacular. But I tell you, the last one set everybody off. What is he doing? Who is this? They wonder. They just, I can't wait to tell the Pharisees next time I see them what this Jesus is doing. They are able to do that, this beginning of miracles. It's such a contrast between what had started and how it ended. And we see at the end there of verse 11, and manifested forth his glory. This miracle did something for the disciples. They got a glimpse at the glory of Jesus Christ, his power, what he could do. They'd already in chapter 1, they'd already heard him talk, interacting with others. An Israel indeed in whom is no guile. How did he know that? Does he know him? Oh yeah, he's seen him. Yes, he's seen him, he's watched him. And he's able to bring things out to do that. What they saw was what they could base their faith on, and their faith deepened. It grew downwards and bear fruit upwards as they continued walking with the Lord. Faith has to start somewhere. There has to be a place for faith to start where you take God at his word and you walk on after him. You have there's faith there. There's that foundation to do that. We see verses 13 through 22, the zeal of the Lord. We see his zeal in the cleansing of the temple. Verses 13 through 17, we see his zeal in the giving up of his life. The giving of his life, verses 18 through 22. Verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Verse 13 talks about the Jews' Passover. Notice it's the Jews' Passover. It's no longer, it wasn't called the Lord's Passover. Back in the Old Testament, it was called the Lord's Passover. So now they'd shown a change. It become a Jewish ritual, not actually remembering. Well, I shouldn't say not actually remembering, but the focus wasn't on the Lord passing over. It was their religious ceremony, what they were doing. So it was the Jews' Passover. We read in chapter 1 how the Lamb of God did provide himself a lamb. There were 3 feasts that the Jewish men were to attend in Jerusalem. That was the Passover, the Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The feasts that are mentioned in the Gospel of John is the Passover, Tabernacles, and the Dedication. There is one feast mentioned in John 5, not sure which one it is. It's unnamed, so it could be that. Someone said it might have been that of Purim, found over in the book of Esther. But the Lord did obey the statutes, but when it came to the traditions of the Pharisees, he did violate them. He showed that their traditions weren't and didn't have to be followed. Verse 14, he said they sold oxen, sheep, and doves, changes of money. What started out as this religious market started out as a ministry of convenience to help the Jews that would travel a great distance, but it ended up being that of merchandise. There was worldly men making a killing, making money out of God's people as they came down to the church house. It's found in the court of the Gentiles, and it was in that place where the Jews were to tell the Gentiles about the one true God and show them who God was. But he did go ahead. He cleaned house. He overturned them. And it doesn't say he set the animals free. It doesn't say that he broke anything. But he did show them who was in charge. He left them with no doubt who was in charge about that. Verse 17, and the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's from Psalm 69. I believe Psalm 69 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. There was a remnant here that loved God. We find that Luke chapter 1 talks about Zacharias and his wife. They loved God. They were looking for God. There was Anna and Simeon, both looking for God, waiting for the consolation of Israel. There was a remnant looking for God. Most people weren't doing that. We see here in this sort of exchange and what the Pharisees had done. But the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. What did all this zeal, how did all this zeal end? Well, it resulted in his death. But Jesus Christ was zealous for the house of God. There was something about God's house that he didn't want to become a place of merchandise. He didn't want it cheapened. He didn't want it to be taken any other way. You get the verse 18, and the Jews said, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? They're asking, where did you get your authority from? Who said for you to do this? Give us a sign. Show us a sign. He did give them the sign. He gave them the sign of Jonah being 3 days, 3 nights, not here, in another place. But he does. When they ask for a sign, the Jews want a sign. Right back from Exodus chapter 3, I believe it was, about a sign, how they wanted a sign. But he used the temple in verse 19 to convey the truth. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So he did show them that. Verse 19, destroy this temple. You imagine the Jews of the day and this religious starter has come out and said, this temple, destroy in 3 days. What do you mean he's going to destroy the temple? This is our center of worship. This is our place of ritual. This is where we come in and bring our sacrifices. We bring this in. What do you mean you're going to destroy it? I reckon it would have got their attention. 46 years, they said. It's been building 46 years. And you're going to destroy it? Why are you going to destroy it? They didn't understand the temple of his body. As in many other cases, they thought physically. Come the next chapter, Nicodemus. Poor old Nick. He just be born again. How can a man enter the second time in his mother's womb? Nicodemus, you're thinking physically about this spiritual thing. And if we can't understand, Jesus would give simple things like that, but their mind just wasn't on it. It was all literal. It was all physical in what they were doing, what they wanted to. But when Jesus said, destroy this temple, it is a veiled message to say that the Jewish religious system was about to finish, and a new way, that of grace and truth, was about to start. Because why? The Lamb was given. Behold, the Lamb of God. There's already a Lamb given to that point to do that. The old temple would finish. The old temple would finish, and there's going to be a new temple. We find there that the new worship, John chapter 4, new worship is going to be based on inward integrity, not an outward geography. Oh, I have to go to this place. Now God says, you don't have to go to this place. It's a condition of your heart. It's all about the condition of our heart. That too often people come along and think, oh, well, I was in church. I did this outward thing. I'm serving. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I'm doing this outward thing. But it's not the outward. It's the inward. It starts with the inward and it goes to the outward. If the inward is wrong, it doesn't matter how flash we make the outward, we've missed it. Sometimes our hearts are right and we try to do something right and it just doesn't quite work out. We start with the right heart attitude and we follow and worship the Lord like that. They have spiritual blindness. They couldn't see verse 20, 46 years. Spiritual blindness. They misunderstood what was happening. He says, but he spake in verse 21, he spake of the temple of his body. So through the Gospel of John, Jesus is shown as the slaying of the Lamb. He's shown to be the Lamb here. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2. He's shown to be the temple. There's going to be the destroying of the temple. Chapter 3, there's the lifting up of the serpent. Jesus Christ, again, is shown in that way. Chapter 10, he's the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. John 15, he's the seed. That seed is planted. Oh, we've got him now. He's in the ground. No, 3 days later, he came up. He didn't stay in the ground. So through the Gospel of John, he is shown in different ways about the giving of his life and the difference that it made. Verse 22, his disciples remembered. They remembered after his death, after he'd risen from the dead. That's right, that's what he said. But his enemies remembered before he died. and they used it against him in his trial and while he hung on the cross. They used it against him. They were going to use it against him and mock him and do those things. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, and when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We see there that many believed in the miracles that he'd done. It must have been unrecorded miracles. It says many believed in the miracles. Verse 23. It must be the unrecorded miracles that got Nicodemus' attention. Have a look in chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles. What miracles? He must have witnessed these miracles. No one can do these miracles. Nicodemus must have witnessed these miracles that Jesus was doing in that place, except God be with him. So we see there that the miracles of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus were for a twofold purpose, either a testimony giving evidence of his sonship, or the other as a test to expose the heart of the people. Because there are sometimes that many believed on him, but then other times it says there was a division. What Jesus did caused a division. Some people, that's the Christ. Other people, I don't know who he is. And they accuse him by using the power of the devil to go ahead and do those things. But we find there are many people like that in churches today. They believe in Jesus, but they don't have a saving faith. Or they believe they've seen something, but it's not a faith. The miracle would bring you to the word of what he said, and it's the word that brings salvation, not the evidence, not the sighting of a miracle. It works in that way. He didn't commit himself unto them in verse 24. Let me just read these last three verses. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So many believed on there in verse 23, but in verse 24 he didn't commit himself unto them. Why is that? Because he knew their hearts. He knew the hearts of these men. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. He knew their heart. He knew what they were looking for. They were looking for the sensational. You ask people to come to church this morning and they're looking for something sensational. Oh, is it going to be some good music? Is there going to be some sort of miracle? Is it going to be what's going to happen there? Oh well, we'll probably sing some hymns. We'll probably try to sing them as best we can in a lively manner with a good spirit. And then we're going to have something from the Word of God. We might laugh a little bit. We might cry a little bit. No, not going to do that. Why? They want something sensational. And so churches change. Put the light bars and the sound and the speakers and get the things going. Why? Trying to give some sort of something of sensation. But, you know, God wasn't in the earthquake and he wasn't in the whirlwind. What else wasn't in the fire? It was a still small voice that Elijah heard. And we take it and tell you, church is a great place to be. They want the grace without the truth. Jesus will give grace as in a miracle. He'll do something gracious for them, and he's going to give the truth as well. We need to continue in his word. If we believed in John 8, if we'll make a note, John 8, 30 and 31, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. If you believe, you will continue. But if you don't continue in his word, you've got to come back and look at that belief. He knew what was in man. His knowledge of man is seen several times through the Gospel of John also. He knew what was in man. At the Lord's Supper, he took time to talk to them, and he brought out things that they were speaking among themselves. What was that? What did you say? And he'd tell them. He'd answer. He'd give them an answer. They have a question, and he'd give an answer. There's things going on that they reason in their hearts about doing that. But his knowledge of men does show his deity. These wanted signs and wonders. They wanted to do that. But he said he wouldn't commit. You know, the world says, seeing is believing. But that's not how it works in the Christian realm. For the Christian, he believes first, then he'll see. It starts with a belief first, then it comes the other way. So the miracles do come. He says, now notice again, verse 23, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So he knew what was in men. Now you come to chapter 3. Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus. And then he spoke with him. He came to him by night. I'm not going to steal Brother Michael Sunder. But it comes speaking. He knew what was in man. Now it comes down to that personal level. There was a man. And that's chapter 3. Okay, we're done there this morning. Father, help us. We pray, Lord, to walk after thee. May, Lord, we have a full obedience, not partial. May, Lord, we be soft of heart towards these things. May we walk after thee. Bless the fellowship together. Please, Lord, meet with us in the morning service hour. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.